The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
I want to open up to a passage again, same chapters that we've already been in John chapter 16. I want to continue prayerfully within a couple of weeks, we'll be done. But John chapter 16, we started a sermon, Grief Turned to Joy. And I want to read this really quickly in John chapter 16, this grief turned to joy. Indeed, if you are here and you've been under affliction, you've had trials. Anyone who is in Christ, the text will let you know your grief, your sorrows can and will turn to joy. That's a beautiful thing. And in John chapter 16, he illustrates that as Christ here speaks to his disciples. And you remember we're picking up in John 16, verses 16, and we'll probably read on to verse 22. And the text reads, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this? He says, a little while. We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him and said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but the grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. What a wonderful promise. That a person can weep and that you will suffer while you're in this flesh, on this earth. But that weeping and that sorrow and that anguish ultimately will turn into joy. I introduced last week, I kind of started off with the introduction, kind of saying, I'm never at a loss for a crowd whenever I start talking about trials and tribulations. If I enter a sermon and I say, hey, we're talking about afflictions or trials and tribulations, that's when you get some of the most amen, right? Preach, preacher, because we're talking about affliction and we're talking about suffering and trial, and every single one of us have suffered and will suffer and will undergo afflictions of life. Tribulation, thlipsis in the Greek. Here's the idea of a crushing of grapes. Every single one of us will be crushed like grapes. Every single one of us will experience these difficult times. In this story, and we talked about this last week, and we started off talking about it last week, I should say. But in this story, we deal with the part two of what we started last week. And if you remember this brief context, Jesus Christ himself is moments before his own execution. Jesus Christ himself is in the upper room, and he's given what's called the upper room discourse. From chapter 13 up to chapter 17 is the last words of Christ as he no longer is engaged with the world and has a ministry towards the world, but he's turned from the world and he's turned to his disciples now, to the ones that are closest to him. And now he's giving them his last words. This is Jesus Christ giving his last words. And this is Christ is on his deathbed. Jesus Christ, your God, is on his deathbed. Now, let me surmise real quick. Anything that Christ has to say is something that I would want to pay attention to. But a man on his deathbed, I really want to pay attention to those words. And so Christ here, again, in this, we're just surmising kind of the context, is on his deathbed. As he's leaving, we saw last week and previous weeks that he's preparing to leave, but his disciples are going to be without his presence. And they can't bear the fact that they're going to be without the presence, excuse me, of Jesus Christ. They can't bear that fact. And so you saw in the last chapter that they were anxious to the point of their hearts being troubled, where Christ has to say, let not your heart be what? Troubled. Help me out. Help me preach this thing today. I need some help. Let not your heart be troubled. They were troubled. Christ says, I go to a place. Of course, Peter and other disciples, let us go. Can we go? Can I come? You cannot go where I go. You cannot come to the place that I'm going. And so they're brokenhearted again because Jesus Christ is on his way to heaven. He's speaking of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension ultimately to the right hand of God. This is a place that you cannot come. So to his disciples, they're brokenhearted from his presence. And I do want you to remember that. They're brokenhearted because they're about to be without the presence of Jesus Christ. They're about to be without the presence of the Son of God, or as Christ explains about himself, the Son of Man. They're about to be without his presence. So we saw this the last couple of weeks. We looked at the opening passages here in our text as Jesus had been talking to them and he's been telling them, listen, if you're in the world's going to hate you. That was last chapter, right? Chapter 15. If you're in this world and you're a believer, the world's going to persecute you. The reason why they're going to persecute you, John chapter 15, is because they persecuted me. If you're a believer, look at the dying breath. Look at the dying words of Jesus Christ. The last words of a dying man is, hey, I'm leaving. I'm sorrowful. Jesus, don't leave. Can we come? Oh, yeah. And by the way, if they persecute me, whatever you see them do to me, they're going to do that to you, too. But they crucified you. They pinned you to the cross. Yeah, they're going to do that to you, too. But they hate you. Yeah, they're going to do that to you, too. That's the last words of a dying man. That's for every believer. And I really don't want to get back into that. That was John chapter 15, a little bit of 13, a little bit of 14 there. And then in the last chapter, John chapter 15. And he had been telling them that. And so this passage, even John 16, opens up with a little bit more about that whole ordeal of the world hating you. But of course, throughout the time, he had been comforting them, right, church? He had been saying, yes, they're going to hate you, but I'm sending you the what? Holy Spirit, I need you to help me out today. I'm trying to tell y'all. Y'all think I can preach like this today? With this messed up voice? You better help me today. Right? I'm leaving, but I will send you the Holy Spirit as a comforter. He will comfort you. I will send you the Spirit that is of God. I will send you, and we saw this last week, the Spirit of Christ. My Spirit, he says, will be sent to you so that you're not without the presence, that you're of God, or you're not alone. And so just briefly, again, looking back at verse 16, and this was last week, and so I'm going to have to speed through this really quickly, hopefully. But if we look at 16, Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection. In verse 16, he foretells his death and his resurrection. I almost have a question. Why do you think he would foretell his death and the resurrection so that when it happened, they are not taken back as if some strange thing had happened when he already told them, look, I'm going to die and I'm going to resurrect. So in verse 16, we saw that and we just read a little while. He keeps saying, and you will no longer see me. And again, you a little while, you will see me. What is this? He's speaking of his death, right? And ultimately, not only his death, but his ascension. A little while, you will see me, right? Or no longer see me. That's ascension. And in a little while, you will see me. That's the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is when they finally saw him, but they didn't see him physically. Who did they see? It was the visit of the Holy Spirit. So the day of Pentecost let us know that that was not only the Spirit indwelling them, but at the same time, for all believers, that was Jesus Christ indwelling them. That was God indwelling them. Who is the Holy Spirit? Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Saw this last week. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11. The Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit. Well, which one is it? Both of them. It is God's Spirit. It is Christ's Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. You have the Trinity. In essence, in you, you have the indwelling power of the Trinity living in you to comfort you no matter what it is you suffer through. That's an amen moment right there. That's an amen moment right there. And so he moves on from that to from verse 16 to the disciples are confused, verses 17 through 19. And again, we saw this last week. I'm just recapping quickly last week. The disciples are confused, verses 17 through 19. And of course, they're asking, what does he mean? A little while when you will see me, a little while you no longer see me. This is, again, they didn't understand what he referred to. But now, as we explain it, and not to mention we have the completion of the scriptures, so we understand what he meant, right? They didn't understand what he meant. They didn't understand Acts chapter 2 just yet. It wasn't written yet. They didn't understand the day of Pentecost. It didn't happen yet. And so we saw that last week. A little while you will see me, a little while you won't. And of course, Christ knew these things. And I didn't bring this up last week, but the word knew is actually gnoskos in the Greek. The idea here is not that he knew by some supernatural power, but it simply means to perceive. So it just meant that he knew by perceiving, not supernatural. He didn't have to use some supernatural power. Some kind of way, maybe he heard them mumbling, or some kind of way he just saw them and they're turning to one another and they're whispering. It's funny when people whisper, you know something's going on, right? So he perceived, not supernatural knowledge. This is this perception that they had an issue with their understanding. How did they have an issue with their understanding, though, church? When he spoke in clear language, right? He kept telling them, I'm going to die. I will be crucified. Destroy my body. In 3 days, I will. Come on, help me out. In 3 days, I will raise it up again. He kept telling them that. He kept saying very plain language. How did they not get it? Well, they were too busy doing what? Fighting, right? They were too busy. They couldn't. That can't be the message, that our king is about to die. That can't be the message, because you're supposed to be the earthly king, or you're supposed to be our heavenly king. We're supposed to be huge in heaven. In fact, we need to get retribution right now back on these Romans for what they've done, right? We need to pay some people back for these Romans need to get paid back for their treatment of us. But they didn't understand that Christ's kingdom was a heavenly kingdom. And specifically, he wasn't talking about any retribution now or avenging now. He was referring to himself on his way to heaven by resurrection and ascension. But they missed it. They missed the very simple message. In fact, church, if I were to tell you today, hey, I'm going to die tomorrow or I'm going to die soon, seems like that's pretty point blank, right? That's point blank. You know, and of course, I can't say, but I'm going to rise again, because that's going to be kind of weird. If I rose tomorrow in the flesh. But for them to see the power of Christ in the resurrection of Lazarus, they should have understood if he said, I will die, but I'm going to rise again. They should have understood that. It's a very simple message of the resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection. It's very simple, but yet stuck in their pride and their egos, their arrogance, they couldn't see past him dying. Not our God. Our God can't die. So they're mumbling back and forth. They're confused. They can't see the very simple teaching of Jesus Christ. And then we get into the first point. There's really 2 points, weeping to wailing and then weeping to joy. And so we talked about this. I really have to move. Weeping to wailing in verse 20, he says, truly, truly, which means amen, amen, right? He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and you will lament. So number one, we dealt with this last week. When Christ leaves, there will be weeping and wailing. And he told them that, right? Christ told them, look, when I leave, there will be weeping and wailing. You will weep and you will cry. You will cry tremendously. And certainly they did that. That was point number one, and we dealt with that. A part of that, on top of that, now look at the last words of a dying man. On top of that, in verse 20, towards the middle, he says, but the world will rejoice. So wait. So when you leave Jesus, we're going to weep. We're going to wail. We're going to hurt and be in pain. And on top of that, the world is going to be over our heads rejoicing. Specifically, verse 8 probably is the context, speaking of the Jews. The world is going to rejoice over the fact that you are hurt and that he is dead. Specifically, the Jews are going to rejoice. So your weeping will be weeping and sorrowful. But then that's where we left off kind of last week with an allusion to the second point. Weeping, of course, first point, weeping here to wailing. And then he says in verse 20 at the end, he says, weeping to joy. And that's our second point here, weeping to joy. And this is where we pick up now with something new, right? Amen. Where we pick up with something new for the church. In verse 20 and at the end or towards the end, he says, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into what? Joy. Now, I don't know if you understand this, but if this is Christ telling me this, I will believe that. I want to believe that. And let me just say this before I get into a bunch of explanation. That promise is for every believer in the house today. That if you are suffering, your weeping will turn to joy. But we have to get there, don't we? That's a wonderful promise, but we have to get there. So here in verse 20, he says, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. That is what he's telling his disciples. Now, notice the context. I'm not going to go to you first without going to the context of his disciples. To the context is, he's foretelling his death. He's telling his disciples that the source of your anguish, the source of your sorrow will be my death. That's going to be the source of your sorrow. That's going to be the source of your great suffering. It's going to be my death. And mind you, Jesus Christ is the night before, maybe hours before he's about to die on the cross. He's just hours before he's about to die. He's telling them, look, the source, where is this sorrow going to come from? It's going to come from the fact that you're going to be without my presence. In a few hours from now, they will suffer greatly because Jesus Christ is no longer present with them. He's dead. He's on the cross. It looks bad. It looks like every Christian has lied. That this Christianity that Christ was preaching, or this belief system that Christ was preaching, was a facade. It was fake. It was a phony religion. It looks bad, and you will grieve. But then he goes on to say, your grief will be turned into joy. So that is the great suffering that you will incur. The source of that will be my death, but also the source of your joy will be my resurrection. I won't just leave you dead, but you will be joyful. And it's not just any old joy. You will be overjoyed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we get that, church? The ghastly death of Jesus Christ. For them, that had to be awful. Think about that. You walked with Christ 3 years or so. You've been expecting a certain thing. You've seen all the miracles. In the book of John, you've seen all the signs. You're expecting something great to happen. And it was. It just wasn't what they thought was going to happen. But imagine, in John chapter 18, during Jesus Christ's execution, while he's being executed, in John chapter 18, Peter denies Christ, as he predicted in John 13. Peter denies Christ. Imagine the denial and the suffering from that denial. Church, they were suffering. In John chapter 19, verse 26, while Christ is suffering execution, all his disciples went missing. They was grieved to the point to where they're and sorrowful to the point to where they couldn't even be before him. Now, maybe for many reasons, I don't know. Maybe for fear, because that's what the Bible says. Turn to John chapter 19 real quick. It's just a few over. And you will see this in a second. But in John 19, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple who he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," right? Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." He said to the who? Disciple. There was one disciple that was present at the execution of Jesus Christ. Who is this beloved of God or of Christ? Who is the beloved here that is mentioned is John, the author of this book. But during the execution, where's everybody else? They're running away in fear. They're running and sorrowful. Their Christ, their God is now on the cross preparing to die. They're running away in fear. And then after, that was during the resurrection. After the resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 19, turn to 20, verse 19 real quick. Look at the disciples. Here's why I say they were in fear. Look at the disciples in verse chapter 20. Same book, John chapter 20. Look at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, this is probably the second appearance of Jesus Christ. It's called a post-resurrection. But this is probably the second appearance of Christ in the book of John. It says, and when the doors were shut, the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." That's a resurrection appearance. So after Christ died, he appeared to them. This is probably the second appearance he made. The first one, he appeared to women, right? This one, he appears to his disciples. Here they are in fear, afraid. Before he appears, they're in their fear. They have the doors closed and shut. They're afraid of the Jews because Christ has just died. And now they've run in fear. Look, that's to me. I don't know about you. The disciples are scattered. They were together for years. They're scattered. They're anxious. They're afraid. They're in fear. Whatever adjective you want to insert in there, they're that. Church, that doesn't sound like a group of men or look like a group of men of faith to me. It almost looks like this whole thing was a hoax. I mean, even later, some of them are out fishing. They don't care. I mean, third resurrection appearance, Christ shows up, right? They're out fishing and they're just, well, I mean, guess we ain't going to carry on this ministry, right? But they're in a mode of grief and weeping. And some of you would say, well, is fishing weeping and grief? All right? I don't know. I don't know what you do when you're grieving. But they're out and about and they're scattered. This doesn't look like the group that's going to start the church in the book of Acts. This doesn't look like the Peter that's going to preach the first sermon in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. And the church just explodes and erupts. And people are being saved. This doesn't look like that group. But indeed, church, this is that group. And I believe one of the reasons why they were able to do that is because Jesus had already warned them. And back then, and here in this, right, where they're here in the upper room with Christ, I don't think that they even understood all of this. I don't think they really understood that his presence would be with them until the day of Pentecost, when he was truly, truly, truly present with them through the Spirit. By the way, I want to read Acts chapter 2 real quick, and actually I'm not going to read chapter 2, but he says it will turn to joy. So where's the joy in all of this? Because they're running and they're afraid. Where's the joy in all this? Well, notice the joy in the early church in Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost. Have you noticed that this is the day where the Holy Spirit indwelled man and the church exploded? The Christian religion was able to have its backbone after the death of Christ And so here we are days later, day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as this Holy Spirit is poured out upon the saints. Do you know in Acts chapter 2, listen to this joy. You want to know what the joy is? Here's what the joy looks like. Do you know in Acts chapter 2, it talks about their repenting? That men began repenting? That thousands were being saved because they were repenting? That, oh, watch this. You're talking about church. They were breaking bread together in Acts chapter 2. They were going from house to house, devoted to the teaching. They were in home doing Bible studies, devoted to the teaching. They were fellowshipping. They were praising God for his favor. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 43 actually says, everyone kept feeling, now watch this, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Church, everyone kept feeling this sense of awe. Here you have the community of church, and everyone is in the church and fellowshipping and breaking bread and loving one another and then joyous with one another. And there's this beautiful sense of awe that kind of gives you the sense that they were extremely overjoyed. That's what church looks like. That's what it should be. I mean, notice that the first church, the fellowship of the church community here, they weren't religious separatists. They weren't just at home going, oh, I could just read the Bible on my own. No, they were going, no, we feel a sense of awe when we come and we're around the community of believers. Amen. That's where I feel my joy. That's where I know my joy is coming from, the preacher who is preaching or from the worship that's going forth. And even if not that, somebody walked up to me and shook my hand and say, hey, have a blessed day today. Praise God. God be with you. And reminded you of the goodness of God, reminded you of the cross and your suffering and your suffering. Somebody came up to you. Right. Oh, now I must be talking about the church today. Right. Somebody to come up to me and just to give me encouraging words to help me to move on, to make it through another day. Not repel me and talk about me and ridicule me and hurt me through pain and give me more pain. And it seems as if oftentimes today the church is a army member shooting its own. That the church takes friendly fire. But look at the church and the completeness of joy. Look at how it came through having the Spirit indwelled in believers and believers acting that out. That's what church is. And so here he says, and of course, it doesn't just come from church. You don't need just church to be joyful. But there's something about church that makes your joy complete. Amen? And so you see that here in the text. I almost want to do this too. I almost want to go through the book of Acts to tell you they had no reason to be joyful. Do I have time? If I say that, that means I'm going to do it anyway. They had no reason almost to be joyful. Outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension, they had seemingly no reason to be joyful. Can I give you just a quick look or breeze through the book of Acts? I want to show you what they went through. And you tell me, where's the joy in this? Where's the joy in this? Look at the disciples. Chapter 4, Peter and John, chapter 4 and 5, I should say, Peter and John got arrested. And they were flogged. That is flogged. They were whipped. Right? Chapter 5, they were flogged and ordered not to speak the name of Jesus Christ. So you think you got a problem at your job. Imagine just getting flogged or persecuted because you speak Jesus Christ. I got to go quick, though. Chapter 6 through chapter 8, Stephen is arrested. And unfortunately, if you remember, Stephen is the one who was stoned to death. What a ghastly image. Stephen being stoned to death for preaching Christ crucified. It seems as if they had no reason to be joyful. Chapter 8 and chapter 9, Saul, who becomes known as Paul, joyfully placed in prison. Many people. That is, he greatly and joyfully grabbed Christians and he would persecute them. Here's the irony in that. Paul, or Saul at that time, did that, but later himself became a believer, and he was persecuted all throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, chapter 20, and chapter 23, Jews also plot to kill Paul now. Here it was, he was a persecutor of the church. Now he's saved. Now he's the one being persecuted. In John chapter, I keep saying John. That's the medicine, right? In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, King Herod imprisons Peter and James, right? Is executed. So Peter is in prison and James is executed by a sword. Where's the joy in this church? Where's the joy in being a Christian? In chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas is fleeing from the threat of persecution. Where's the joy? In chapter 14, Jews and Gentiles attempt to stone Paul and Barnabas, but they failed. In chapter 14, later in chapter 14, the Jews nearly stoned Paul to death, to the point to where the Jews even thought that he was dead. Where is the joy in this life? Where's the joy in this Christian life that Jesus Christ promised? Because as of reading through the book of Acts, I don't know if we could see it, right, church? John chapter 16, Paul and Silas are flogged and thrown into prison by the Gentiles. Acts chapter 17, Paul and others are fleeing from their lives. Acts chapter 18, Paul is made to appear before Roman officials just for his testimony of Christ. Acts chapter 19, a riot arises against Paul and his fellow believers. Now they're running for their lives. Acts chapter 19, all the way through chapter 28, records the sufferings of Apostle Paul in Rome. Now my question to you is, if Christ said that your sorrow and your suffering and your anguish will be turned to joy, and I read the book of Acts and I see the Acts of the Apostles, where is this promised joy? I don't see it. And in fact, that's why I can't take any teaching that say, hey, you're suffering today, but tomorrow is going to be all over. What teaching is that? What prosperity gospel teaching is that? Because as I read the book of Acts, and I didn't even get to the point where Paul ultimately died under the hands of the Emperor Nero with his head chopped off. Where's the joy in this Christian living? Because they were persecuted. John chapter 15. They persecuted me, so they'll persecute you. Where is this promised joy? Because all I see is promised suffering. But church, in Acts chapter 13, Luke records, verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So where's this joy? It doesn't come in the circumstance, church. The joy that you need in your life is not because of what's going on in front of you. It's not what's in front of your eyes. The joy that God gives is a spiritual mentality. When you have the Holy Spirit and He's present with you, it doesn't matter what it is that you suffer through. The joy for them came in the midst of the sorrow. That's the promised joy for you. It doesn't matter your circumstance. As Christians, we get hung up too much. We do. We get hung up way too much on here's what's going on. My bills, my sorrow. I can't do this. I can't pay for that. My children. I can't get them into this school. I can't do this. And I'm not naming anyone's problems. But we get caught up in that. What if your problems was flogging? What about that, church? What if your problems was I might get beheaded? What if your problem is I can't even come to church without a riot somewhere outside? What if that was your problems? Would you still have joy? Because the Bible tells us that Peter, Paul, and the other apostles found joy because of the Holy Spirit placed in them. In spite of the circumstance, the joy was ever present with them. That you can still be in prison like Apostle Paul and praise God in spite of the circumstance. Oftentimes, I'm even looking at this church. Some people don't even come to church because of suffering. We have a free rein to come to church. No persecution, at least not yet. And I almost want to say, come while there's no persecution, because it's coming. We have a free reign to come to church anytime we want to and enjoy the teaching of God, to hear of God. We can do that freely by law. And still we forsake the assembly. We still forsake the church. We come when we feel like it. We do what we feel like doing. Let me help you out. And I'm not saying that joy comes from church. Joy comes from the Spirit of God, but your persecution shouldn't put you away or push you away from the church. In the last days, when the church is persecuted, guess what you're going to really find? Who's the true believers? Because true believers are going to be the ones that still meeting in somewhere underground with a great joy in their heart. They may not be able to do it freely. It may not be by law, but they will meet underground. And as long as they have one Bible, because the other ones have been burned, they will be happy and joyfully reading that one Bible to one another, enjoying the joys of Scripture and what God has promised to us in heaven, not us on this earth. Nothing is promised to you on earth except for that you get to make it to heaven. Yeah. That's the main promise, is that you have a heavenly outlook. What you are promised is persecution. What you are promised is suffering. When I say nothing is promised, I mean there's no good deed. You're not promised to live a long, and watch this, and a sorrowful free life. Yeah. That's not promised. Now, what you will live is a long and joyful life in spite of the sorrow. That's a different promise. It's a different outlook. When you're a believer, you have the Spirit in you, pushing you and driving you for that. And I do have to be careful with all the promises, because there's a lot of promises. I don't want to get them mixed up, and you guys are going, well, you said. So I don't want to get them mixed up. But church, you have to know that that is what's promised. Persecution was promised. But of course, along with the sorrows and the hurts and the hardships, he's promised joy to overtake your heart. Amen? Amen? And as we look down and we conclude with these final couple of scriptures, Jesus actually concludes with an illustration of a woman who's suffering in childbearing. She likens his leaving unto a woman who's giving birth. Wait, he's saying that just as I'm about to leave, it's about to hurt you, as if a woman is producing a child after 9 months. So he likens the pain of his death unto the pain of a woman giving birth. That's painful. I mean, I never had a kid, but I'm pretty sure that's painful. A couple things I want to draw us to, maybe three things I want to draw us to. The pain due to sin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. There's a pain that a woman experiences and is due to sin. It's a part of the curse, right? Because of original sin in the garden, one of the curse that God has promised for women is in John 3, 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing, because in Genesis 3:16, what did I say? I was just making sure you guys are with me. Because of the medicine's overtaken. I'm making sure you're with me. In Genesis 3:16, right, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing or childbirth. And I had to look at this, and I had to actually, I never had a kid, can you tell? So I had to look it up. I had to look it up a little bit. Some of you saying, you don't know what you're talking about. From looking it up, right, because I'm so smart, I could look it up, right? From what I understand that women have to go through is cramping and bloating. They go through constipation, gas. They go through different leg pains. They go through breast pain. They go through lower back pains, right, in childbearing. Is this true, ladies? I'm not sure. Ms. Marcellette, help me out here, right? They go through what's called round ligament pain, which is a sharp pain in the chest. I had to look it up. They have contractions and cramps, right, that they may experience. Church, I don't know about you, but that pain, or even a few of those, doesn't even sound like something I would want to endure. Hats off to ladies in the house today that bore children, right? Men are such wimps. We're such wimps. Because I looked at that, and as I was looking it up, I'm like, wow, this is, the uterus is open, how? I'm not, y'all laughing, this is not a joke. I'm looking this up, I almost want to call my mom, like, mom, thank you. Pain in childbearing. But we see that initially from original sin in Genesis chapter 3, from the curse. But that's from the curse due to women. Excuse me, due to sin for women. Here in our text, he likens that same kind of pain into his death and his disciples having that kind of pain. His disciples having pain, but watch this, also due to sin. The reason why Jesus has to die in the first place is because of sin. In Genesis 3, there's pain due to sin. And here, the disciples are experiencing pain due to sin. Christ is experiencing pain due to sin. But he likens this unto his disciples. For the pain that they are experiencing is because of sin. You are experiencing pain, you're experiencing heartbreak and heartache because of sin. And Jesus Christ is saying, I have to die, I have to go. But me having to leave and having to die is causing you anguish and pain, and sin is bringing this pain to the forefront. But also, for you, church, what we have to know is, yes, there was pain in the garden, promised in childbearing. Yes, pain was promised before, or the night before Christ died due to sin. But for us today, pain due to sin of those who are the elect. Simply this, the disciples are in pain because they're about to be without the presence of God. My question to you is, when you sin and you seemingly are without the presence of God, you sin and you know as sin separates, you feel as if God is no longer present with you, and oftentimes we do feel like that. And I'm not saying that every believer or any believer will lose salvation, but when you sin, it should feel as if you're separated. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they that mourn. You should mourn in anguish over your sin. Yeah. My question to you is, do we feel like that? Do we feel like when our sin has driven us away from the relationship with God and the presence of God, do we feel anguish and pain as if we're giving birth? Do we feel agony, sorrow, and mourning over our sins? Do we do that? Of course, with the believer, though, amen? With the true believer, if you genuinely have Jesus Christ and you are truly saved, then yes, you will be in pain when it feels as if you've separated yourself. Even though you can't even separate yourself, Romans chapter 8, from the love of God. You can never do anything to ever separate yourself from the love of God. But my question to you is, when you sin, elect, does it feel like a mourning and an anguish going on deep down in your bosom? Again, we're not saying you can lose salvation and you're ever without the presence of God. But when you're sinning, you know you don't feel his presence. Do you mourn and yearn for that presence? Or do you keep going on living your life as if you don't care about your sin? Church, understanding original sin and understanding our sin, we should be thanking God that he died for the sins of this world. We should be thanking God that he died for the remission of sins. We should be thanking God that he's redeemed us and purchased us from our sin-sick lives. We should be thanking God that he took the pain for us. We're sinners. We're sick. And to be without God's presence should make you mourn. Or to feel, again, we don't lose salvation, but to feel as if you're no longer in that presence, you should be mourning. Because that's how the disciples were. He likens their mourning unto, or their anguish unto, a woman giving birth. That's how it should feel for you. Painful, sorrowful, when I'm sinning. Amen? I say amen, huh? We got an amen with that one? It should hurt when I'm sinning? Amen? We got an amen with that one. Amen, right? But not only in his illustration is there a time of pain, but then he says, and lastly, there's a time of unspeakable joy, and we'll end with this. In verse 21, he says, but when she gives birth to the child, look at the unspeakable joy. She no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. He continues the analogy here. Right? There's key words like after she gives birth or she gives birth. Key word like remembers. Key word like anguish. Right? Key words here. This is after she gives birth. Here's the illustration. After she gives birth, she's relieved, church. Right? Women, is that what happens? I don't know. Right? And notice the word here is remember. Did you catch that? She no longer remembers the pain? Wait. If I was to ask somebody here, and I should have did it before I got up, do you remember the pain? You would say what? That you had when you gave birth. What would you say? No? Yes? No? You remember the pain? Right. It hurt. Right. Right. I remember the pain. It hurt. Well, I'm confused then because Christ actually says after she gives, his analogy is after she gives birth, she no longer remembers the pain. I'm confused. Because she's so overjoyed and she's so relieved off of having the child. Now, is that true? Yeah. Right? A great joy comes over you and you're relieved because you've had the child. Is that true? Yeah. Right? I don't know. Help me out. I don't know how this goes. I'm almost confused then because where is this part where she no longer remembers? Because every person I've spoken to told me how painful it could be. Again, I'm up. Men, we're punks. We can't have it. We can't do this. We can't do this. I'm sorry. We can't do this. Where is this no remembering? Where is this forgetting the pain, Christ? The point is this. It's not that you, and I need you to get this. The reason why I need you to get this is because of heaven. It's not that you completely forget. What it is the joy of having a child overshadows the pain. Do you understand what I'm saying? What he's promising them is that I'm going to die. For you, it's going to hurt like giving birth. But because I'm on my way to heaven and I'm preparing heaven for you, a place for you, when you understand that you have been saved, right? Talking to his disciples. When you understand that you have been saved, you will forget all of the pain that has come upon you as if it never have happened to you in the first place. Somebody know what I'm talking about today. Oh, somebody know what I'm talking about. Somebody knows that you've suffered in this body, on this earth, that Satan has attacked time and time and time again. And you're trying to figure out, how am I still standing here? And it's almost as if I forget the trouble I used to go through. Has somebody ever saw you before? Watch this. Has somebody ever looked at you and said, you ain't never been through nothing. Let me tell you what I've been through. And you go, wait, hold on. I've never been through nothing. What it is because they don't see the part where you was in labor. They see the relief and joy afterwards. right? In essence, they don't see what you went through while you were in Christ. They just see the joy that you have while you're in Christ. That's why they don't think that you've ever went through anything. And I'm here today to tell you, everybody here is going to suffer. That's promised to you. The world would hate you. John chapter 15. I'm not saying that tomorrow is going to be all over. That's not promised to you. In fact, John 15 promises it may be worse or it may get worse. But church, what I am promising you is what Christ is promising us. Christ is saying that it will be a relief to you when you pit salvation next to tribulation. Tribulation fades away. It loses. It doesn't matter. Your affliction. It doesn't matter. And certainly all the way to when we get to heaven. Amen? Because salvation says, I'm on my way to heaven. And though I may hurt and cry now. Can I go back to the disciples, actually? Though they may hurt, they cried, they whimpered, they were fearful, they were afraid, and they ran and hid. Ultimately, you saw them in the book of Acts, didn't you? They wasn't running and hiding. They were standing and proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. What should you do when you're in pain or you're seemingly giving birth to pain in your life? It's all over your life. Sorrows. What should you do? Well, if you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in you, understanding who Jesus is, that he's died for your sins, that you're on your way to a place where there is, Revelation 21 and 4, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more, watch this, pain, no more suffering, no more pain over my sin, no more suffering in sin, no more pain. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And when you understand that, that brings joy to your heart. No matter what the sorrow, no matter what the pain. Yes, no matter what. You should be overjoyed. You can be overjoyed. In Christ, you can be overjoyed. The kind of joy that the apostles had to undergo and to go through such hardships and sorrow and to still come out saying, but we have the Holy Spirit in us and we're filled with joy. We're made complete in Christ. That's what you can have. That's what you should have. Not suffering and bow down as if there's no hope for heaven for you. When you get to heaven, and there's many scriptures that deal with judgment and passing through the fire and coming out as through smoke. But when you get to heaven, what we can understand and know for sure is indeed there is no more sorrow. There's no more grief. It'll be over. All of this, Peter even calls a light affliction. And Peter, 1 Peter calls this a momentary affliction. It's a light affliction. Everything that you are going to suffer through, whatever persecution you are suffering through, it's a light affliction. The author of Hebrews actually says, you haven't even suffered to the point of death yet. You haven't died yet. What? What kind of outlook is that? I'm suffering, yeah, but you haven't died yet. What? You know what kind of outlook that is? That's the Christian outlook of a person who has the Holy Spirit living in them, who knows that this life isn't it. You're on your way to heaven. There's a whole nother life that you have to look forward to. You don't worry about this life. We take the bruises, as it were. You know why I believe God allows Christians to handle so much persecution? And I think this is throughout church history. We kind of hear this. Why does God allow Christians to suffer so much persecution? I mean, out throughout history, Bible ages, Old Testament, New Testament, first century, second century, third century, on and on and on. Even now, there's 200 million Christians suffering persecution as we speak in other countries, as we speak. And I mean persecution unto death. Why does God still allow such persecution to those whom he loves? You know why he allows us to go through such persecution? And this has been said throughout church history. because it seems like Christians are the only ones who could take it. Based off having the Holy Spirit, we can take it. Amen? Is that an amen moment right there? That we could take it because we have a different power residing in us. We have something living in us that is moving. The Trinity is living in us. The Spirit of God, God himself, Christ. And then not only on top of that, I can't wait to get to next week when I show you that Christ is praying for you. And tells you to pray for you. And in John chapter 17, where you see the high priestly prayer. So on top of all of the Spirit living in you, the fullness of the Spirit, I should say, living in you, when Christ indwelling you and God indwelling you, on top of that, you got the entire Trinity praying on your behalf, John chapter 17. I can't wait to get there. It's very doctrinal. I can't wait to get there. Church, why are we not joyful then? Why are we not joyful? For us, yes, it's, certain things are going to hurt. Be joyful one moment, or excuse me, mourn one moment. Mourn for a time period, but a true believer cannot stay down too long. Can I say that again? Yeah. Mourn, hurt, and ache for a moment, but a true believer who has the Holy Spirit in them cannot stay down too long. Amen. You cannot. You can't say, I have the Holy Spirit in me, and you're always suffering, and you're always down, and you don't, your mentality hasn't changed. You can't do that. You're always going to suffer. You're always going to suffer, but your outlook should be joyful. This is why he says your grief will turn to joy. I pray that for us today. By the love of God, he's placed his Spirit in each and every single one of us, and therefore the call for every single child of God today is that you will be joyful in spite of your sorrow. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed you have been so merciful in your giving to us. You gave first your Son to die on the cross for the remission of, and the removal of our sins. Lord, how could we praise you enough? Even if we had 1,000 tongues, it seems as if we couldn't give you enough praise for that very benefit of salvation. Lord, you have our hope fixed on heaven, and our heavenly hope is the reason for our joy. We pray today that someone here would hear your word. Not only hear your word, but be doers of your word, that we hear with different ears and a different heart, with a different intention, knowing that you have saved us and knowing that you have kept us. And that you will forever keep us, and that no one can take our joy. Lord, we gratefully thank you for that. Lord, help our hearts to be fixed on heaven and not fixed on things of this earth. Let us not be fixing so much on things that will pass away, but let us fix our hearts on things which are eternal, Lord. For these, your people who are here, may need to even. There may be someone here who needs to come to a realization of who you are. So we pray today that their hearts will be open to hear your holy word, that they're not be so fixed in their tribulation or suffering that it draws them away from you, but that by your Spirit you draw them to you. Let your presence be made known to them today. We'll be careful to praise you because you love us. You loved us with your grace, your tenderness, and your mercy. Your loving kindness is beyond our understanding. And we thank you for that. Let someone here come to the richness of salvation and the richness of who you are, as only you can draw them. How we thank you for this moment. And by your grace, we will live joyfully in our future. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.